Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 9, and we'll be using the NLT version this morning. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning in your house, Lord, to come together as believers and to worship and honor and magnify you. Lord, we call this your day, the Lord's day, but ultimately every day is your day. And Lord, the fact that you did free us, those who call on the name of the Lord, that we may be adopted into your family. What greater thing can be done than that? Lord, there's so many other offerings out there, religions and theologies and schools of thought, that so many people are so lost, so confused, even amongst the brethren. But Lord, if we fix our eyes upon you, your word just clearly said that you reveal all mysteries concerning your Son to those who love you. It is not some knowledge that's kept secret from us or kept afar like some foreign religion that only some guru knows. You've made yourself clearly known and knowable that any who would come unto you will find you. So, Lord, this morning we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided for each and every one of us. We thank you for your Son who laid down his life in order to purchase our freedom. Lord, we thank you for sending him. Lord, we thank your Holy Spirit for working in our lives, and we pray that you continue to do so, strengthening us, leading and guiding us, showing us the way. We know we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, Lord, but we continue to march forward under the power and guidance of your will and your Spirit. So, Lord, be with this church this morning. Be with our pastor. Be with our song leader and our pianist as we come together in song to worship you. And, Lord, may you be honored and just adorned with the praises of your people. We love you, and we thank you for all you've done. Amen.
Change us, Lord. Father, we thank you for this awesome week of VBS and the time that we had to make interactions with children in a positive way to give Jesus honor and glory and yet have fun at the same time. I thank you for everyone, Lord, who participated and helped. It was a great time, Lord, between adults and children, and I pray that the seeds were planted and that the four girls that responded to Janice's invitation to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will take that, Lord, and do great things with that. Lord, we know that salvation is a work of you. All we can do is point people to the way. As one preacher I heard say it, one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is, and in this case, the bread of life. Lord, use me today. Help us all to have ears what the Spirit has to say. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Working with children over the years, it's been pretty interesting. We've even talked about, you know, if you tell parents, you know, what was said or what happened, they wouldn't believe you. They'd say, oh, come on, you're making that up. And I know that in my years of giving quizzes and tests, sometimes you get the most comical answers from children on what you thought was a really good diagnostic question to be able to see if they'd been paying attention, been learning the material. Art Linkletter, he used to have a show on TV, and some of you are old enough to remember Art Linkletter, and others are like, Art who? Well, from 1959 to 1969, he had a program on television where he was the host, and it was called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And so he would pose a question to these children about a life topic and ask them what they thought about it, and it was always pretty funny. There's a website that I was on this week where teachers were able to submit sample answers that they received from questions that they had on tests or quizzes. And so I want to just share just a few of those with you as I get started. Well, these are math questions, these first couple. Bob has 36 candy bars. He eats 29. What does Bob have now? Somebody wrote, Bob has diabetes. Halloween time, teacher gave out this little ghosty paper. There were four ghosts, and one flew away. How many ghosts were left? This child wrote zero, and then added this commentary, because ghosts are not real. On an algebra quiz, which had to be middle school, junior high, or high school, you had this whole page of equations like 10x squared minus 6 equals 84. So you had about eight problems on a page, and this teacher had scanned it on. And so this student, in desperation, where you're supposed to show your work and give the answer, wrote, Jesus, 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 about eight times, and then at the top with a little asterisk wrote this, Jesus is always the answer. Maybe so, but not on that algebraic quiz. Some social studies history questions. Question. Imagine that you lived at the same time as Abraham Lincoln. What would you say or ask him? The child wrote, I'd tell him not to go to a play ever. Question, in which battle did Napoleon die? The answer, his last one. Where was the Declaration of Independence signed? Answer, on the bottom of the page. Duh, where do you sign anything? I think they were looking for Philadelphia, don't you? This must have been like a current events, government kind of question. Question, how might Colombia solve the problem of guerrillas trying to control the country? This student wrote, if a country can't figure it out, how can I? Upon ascending to the throne, the first thing Queen Elizabeth II did was dot, 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 and they had to fill it in. And somebody wrote, sit down. Science questions. Alice places a prepared slide on her microscope, but when she looks into it, she can't see anything. Suggest one reason why. Child wrote, she's blind. What do you think is the best solution to overpopulation? Support your argument with answers. You remember questions like that in school? Somebody just wrote The Hunger Games, right? That'll weed out the fatties who don't know what they're doing. You know, hunger does it. Then there was a workbook page, and it is a science workbook that I have used in my years of teaching. But you have four organisms, and the directions are circle the organism that would be classified as a plant. And so you've got a picture of a ladybug, a flower, mushroom, and an amoeba. The child correctly circled flower. But then it said, explain why you chose the organism you circled. To which the child wrote, because I'm not an idiot. It's a flower. And finally, it must be a family living question, because I never asked this question of any of the students I taught. How would you make a marriage work? The answer? Tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. Today, I want to talk about calling upon the Lord. You know, sometimes we read those first six chapters of Genesis, and I want to know more about the world before the flood, but unfortunately, God only gives us the highlights and a summation of it, the Reader's Digest version. I've been accused of getting lost in stories. Sometimes I can even connect with the president who goes on a ramble and not knowing where he's taking us. It's like Willy Wonka, right? You ever see that movie where they're on the boat and it's going faster and faster and the lights are blinking? Yes, I know, Nate, that's a demented movie, but there's no way of knowing where you're going. Is it raining? Is it snowing? From the creation of Adam to the great flood of Noah's time, it was 1,656 years. You say, how do we know that? Because the numbers in Genesis chapter 5 are so good, talking about when somebody was born and when somebody was died, that we're able to do simple arithmetic calculations, and we arrive that the world from Adam when he was created till the flood of Noah was 1,656 years. Even in those years, God's redemptive work was in action. And we find out from what the Apostle Paul wrote that Nate read on our scripture up there in Ephesians chapter 1, that it began before the foundation of the world was even laid. Let me read Ephesians 1 verses 4 through 6. It talks about he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The whole Trinity was involved in our salvation. The Father's work was to design the plan in eternity. The Son's work was to carry out the plan in the fullness of time. And the Holy Spirit's work is to declare the plan daily. The Apostle Paul wrote that God made us accepted in the beloved. To be accepted in the beloved is to be accepted in Jesus Christ, who is the beloved of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, do you notice when you read the scripture account, it was God who took the initiative to seek them out. They didn't surprise him, but he surprised them. He was the one who made the first atonement for sin, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The slaying of the two animals did more than just clothe them. Sin did exactly what he told them sin would do. It brought death. They learned a divine principle that's summarized in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the question people sometimes will ask, how long were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to begin with before they sinned? Well, let me share with you that it couldn't have been that long. Consider this. Eve was created perfect, but she had not yet conceived a child. In the Mosaic law, recorded in Leviticus chapter 23, we learn that the Day of Atonement was to be observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. Using this information, some Bible scholars believe that Adam and Eve most likely sinned on day 10, which would have only been a few days after their creation, because they were made on day 6. After their expulsion from the Garden of Eden, Adam would have continued observing a Day of Atonement, because God had established, first of all, the sacrifice for their sin and the pattern to be followed. As priest of his family, he would have taught his children the need for the blood sacrifice in anticipation for the future coming of the Savior and to make atonement for their sins. So we read in Genesis chapter 7, when Cain and Abel came to make atonement for their sins, Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says this: "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." You see, Abel did it God's way. Cain did it his way. Reminds me of the song Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way," right? Well, Scripture says that Cain was so furious with the Almighty, and I'm sure Abel was trying to console him and say, "Brother, what you grew was mighty fine food, but it wasn't what Dad taught us from the Almighty. You can't do it your way. You can't do it by your own works. It's only through the grace, through the blood." And this conversation probably went on for a little spell. And finally, Cain, in his anger against the whole system and the whole way, he struck his brother with such force that it was a fatal blow. Oh my goodness. We now have recorded in Scripture the first case of domestic violence and the first murder. How it had to grieve Adam to officiate over the very first funeral of his son brought by his son. Think about Eve as mama, the grief that must have stricken her to know that my one son is dead because my other son killed him. Think about the other family members, because they didn't just stop with a few boys. We only have the name of 3 sons. But we know that they had many children. The Scriptures say many, without giving us the exact number. They lived to be over 900 years old. Life was different for them. Think about the other family members who would have been shocked. I mean, they knew that Adam said, you know, sin brings death. But never before had they seen this kind where one of their own struck one of their own, reminding them not only of the curse of sin, but also of their own mortality. It's going to come to us one day. Scholars say that Adam and Eve would have been around 129 years old when this murder happened, because we're told in Genesis 5:3 that Adam was 130 when Seth was born. We read about that also in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. "Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said," this is almost like a prophetic pronouncement, "God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." And then we read on, "And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." And a very interesting sentence: "Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh." That is the holy name of God. That is the personal name of God. In a lot of English translations, they just write "Lord" in all capital letters. Notice what Eve said: "God has set for me another seed in place of Abel." Maybe he didn't realize it when he got angry at God and he took it out on his brother. But Satan used Cain to try to stop Jesus from coming, because it was plan to be through Abel. The last sentence of verse 26 also brought good news, though. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. I am what God said to Moses at the burning bush. When he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, I want you to speak for me and tell him to let my people go. Moses goes, who do I tell him sent me? And he goes, you tell the king of Egypt, I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the only one. I sent you to speak to him. That is the English translation, is Yahweh. So earlier in Genesis chapter 4, you're going to read about how Cain and his descendants, they went on to build a city, and how they worked with animal husbandry and metallurgy. You know, despite what evolution tells you, you're reading about civilization. You're reading about what civilized people do. Think about this. When Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden, even though they didn't have everything put together and nobody gifted them a set of craftsman's tools, because the man was created by God and he wasn't that old and he was created in perfection, even though the curse of sin came upon him, his DNA was superior, his mental capacity was superior, the children that they would have produced at first would have been far superior without the genetic defects that you and I suffer after 6,000 years of being fruitful and multiplying. So quite a civilization would have happened. Not cave people. We talked about that. Cave people came as a result of what happened at Babel when people were forced after the flood to move out and some had to seek shelter in caves and the climate had changed and become very hostile and it affected their bodies with arthritis and other issues and lack of vitamins would have caused people to have bone deficient diseases. These things all came as a result. But before the flood, not so. So a great civilization would have developed. But what was Seth's contribution to humanity? Ah, we're told in Scripture, from Seth came the preachers, the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and ultimately the Savior, Jesus Christ himself. That's why when you read the genealogies in Genesis, it doesn't give us all the names of all the children. It's not a complete family tree. In the sense of who all they had and who all they married, it's keeping the focus on the promised line. God made a promise that the seed of the woman would one day be the Savior of the world. And so we see that. And then Matthew, in his gospel, picks up on that. And you'll notice he carries that right on to Mary and Joseph. Scripture says that when Seth was 105, he became the father of a boy named Enosh. And it was at that time that people began to call on, to proclaim the name of Yahweh. Following Eve's example, the people of Seth expressed their dependence on God and they worshiped him publicly. So this would have been 235 years after the creation of Adam and Eve, as the population was growing and multiplying. That God raised up preachers who would proclaim the message of the gospel. Some Bible scholars even say that alone is a clue that a revival, the very first revival recorded, happened then. We see corporate worship of the one true God. You see, polytheism is not the result of, you know, or monotheism is the result of polytheism. People believed in the one true God, whether they loved him or not. Polytheism came after the flood, there at Babel and elsewhere. To call upon the name of the Lord involved praying and sacrifice upon an altar. By calling on the Lord, people were meeting him. They were giving him allegiance. They were acknowledging him as their God and their Savior. You see, before the flood ever came to this planet, God in his mercy and grace was taking the initiative to reach out to humankind. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1? Before the foundation of the world, God already knew because God is all-knowing. So when it happened, it didn't surprise him. He had a plan. He knew it was going to happen. So when we get to 1,536 years after the creation of Adam, these are the days of Noah. And sadly, we read about all the evil and the demonic invasion onto the human race. And the reason why God says, that's it, I'm going to have to stop this now and start over again. And so some people say, well, you know, God is a cruel God because he wiped out the world with the flood. And yet, let me remind you of something that Dr. Harold Wilmington, he's a Bible professor at Liberty University in Virginia. In his book, he points out that they had seven witnesses of God's grace before the flood. So if you read the Genesis account and think, well, that's pretty mean, God, to wipe the world out with the flood, all those people. Let me remind you of seven witnesses they would have had. First of all, they had the witness of nature. Remember, the psalmist declares us that the heavens declare the glory of God. By looking at the cosmos and seeing the order and the precise movements where you can map them and you can sketch them and so forth, that declares there had to be a creator. Secondly, they had the witness of conscience. Thirdly, they had the promise of the Redeemer. Fourthly, they had the knowledge of the sacrifice. Cain and Abel knew it. They were the first two boys of Adam and Eve. And the other children would have known it, and they would have taught their children. They had the preaching of Enoch. They had the preaching of Noah. And lastly, they had the best resource of all. They had the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because remember when God was speaking to Noah, he said, my spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, will not contend with humanity much longer in this dispensation. Diane Warren, in her Christian history book, writes, through the very visible building of the ark and through the preaching of Noah, God was giving people a chance to repent and to escape the deluge. So, in the few moments that I have left, I want to give you six things that happen, even today, happened then, happens today, when you and I cry out to God, when we call upon the Lord. Powerful things happen when people call out to God with a sincere desire to know Him. First of all, we're told God will hear and answer. The psalmist writes, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Isaiah wrote, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Secondly, God will save and rescue you. The Apostle Paul said this to the Romans. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When somebody prays to put their trust in Christ and they mean it, God means it too. You call upon Him in a sincere desire to throw yourself at the mercy of the Almighty, and He says, I will save you. Thirdly, God will draw close to you. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Fourthly, God will transform you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I know there is a church group that has a very extensive process of taking a person and looking at their works and declaring them to be a saint or not. But may I share with you that in the New Testament church, all who put their faith in Christ Jesus, according to the apostles who the Lord called and trained, they refer to them all who love the Lord as saints, whether they feel it or not. They call them saints. Number five, God will bless you. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. You see, blessing sometimes we think of as just monetary or material. But think about this. Of all the people who live on planet Earth, who is ready for the Lord Jesus to come? Who has the assurance when the Apostle Paul says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of those who the Lord has prepared for his people? Who? You and I are blessed beyond measure, and we don't even realize it because we want to measure blessing in terms of prosperity and success in this life. And yet to know the Almighty, to be ready when the Son of God breaks open the clouds. Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. And the Lord Jesus descends, and the trumpet sound goes, and there are the angels, and suddenly Jesus is saying, it's time. He said in John, I go to prepare a place, right? And then Paul talks about when he comes again. Who is blessed to be able to go and be partake in that? But those who have called upon the name of the Lord and put their trust in him. You are blessed if you love the Lord, even if you don't feel it in your bank account. There are blessings well beyond this world. And one day when you and I are in eternity, do you think we're going to look back to this life and say, oh shoot, I never got that dream house by the lake. I never had that bank account that I was hoping to retire with. You think that's really going to matter when we're in the presence of the Almighty? I don't think so. Finally, number 6, God will reveal things to you. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I'm almost done. Now, that's why I love prophecy. It is true that some people study prophecy and they get so zealous that they start getting ahead of God. And they're starting to make predictions. We dare not do that because, first of all, when Jesus said, no man knows, no person knows, but the Father, when these things will all happen, we better stay in our own lanes there and not try to get into somebody else's lane. But think about this. The fact that God has put prophecy in his word means he wants us to read it. And the promise in Revelation, John said, was, blessed are those who read these words of prophecy. Don't let prophecy and misfits who go off the rails scare you from knowing the fact that Jesus has given us an insider's look at the timeline and the chain of events that are going to happen. Just as the Trinity was involved in your salvation, the Trinity makes our adoption into the family of God possible. We have intimacy with the Father. That's why Jesus said that when we pray, we can say, God our Father. We can have relationship. We have an inheritance because of the Son, Jesus Christ. We have the illumination of the Holy Spirit who teaches us, leads us, and assures us. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is the deposit within every person who gives their heart to Christ. One day we will meet these Old Testament saints, the ones who heeded the message of the preachers back in Seth's day. Think about that. And all that we read about all the way up until the end of Old Testament times. All people are saved through a threefold method of salvation. Salvation is by the blood. Adam and Eve were told that from the get-go. Salvation is always through a person. We know Jesus Christ. To the Old Testament people, they looked forward to the promise, and even though they couldn't actually call on the name of Jesus personally like that, they trusted that he would be the one. And then salvation is always by the grace of God. This grace is preceded by the sinner's faith. It was before the foundation of the world. This grace is followed by the Savior's peace. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.